Our reading today is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The gospel reading is from John chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning, once again, may we catch a glorious glimpse of your plan, made complete in Jesus, of the redemption and reconciliation of the world, including us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We're in the second week of our sermon series. I was going to say summer sermon series, but that's a lot of S's in a row. Our sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. Last week, Tim opened the series with a study on love. And two things to keep in mind from last week. First, the fruit of the Spirit is the inevitable and organic growth of the character of Jesus within us as a result of our being in Jesus and Jesus by his Spirit being in us. The fruit will grow in that environment. The second is that the word fruit is singular, not plural. It's not a fruit basket that we can pick and choose from depending on our taste, our appetite in the moment, or whatever we find easiest. Rather, they are all attributes or qualities or traits of the character of Jesus that is being formed in us. So today we're looking at the character trait of joy. But what is joy? I think many of us are inclined to think that joy is very similar to happiness, or maybe happiness on steroids, or an intense happiness. But that's not actually what it is. Happiness and joy are quite different. Because happiness is largely circumstance-based. If I am experiencing something that I really like, I will be happy. If and when that goes away, I will be less happy. And because the circumstances that create in us or engender in us happiness are fleeting, happiness is equally fleeting. And the normal sign rhythms of the emotional life are happiness and sadness, and hopefully not too extreme in either. Joy, on the other hand, is something much more deep, much more substantial, much more enduring. It's something internal that is associated with a deep contentment and peace. And it is not dependent on external circumstances. It's associated with a deep trust in God, irrespective of circumstance, and a clarity of place and purpose in life. The word joy and its associated words occurs more than 400 times in the Bible. It's a big deal, we can say. And while we could profitably explore our topic from many of these passages, I was going to say we could fruitfully, but I know some people would be kind of annoyed by a play on words like that, so I changed it to profitably. Well, I said fruitful now anyway. We can fruitfully explore from many of these passages. We are focusing primarily this morning on our 1 John reading. It's a dense and grammatically complex passage, but there is deep and essential wisdom there for us to glean. So if you've got a bulletin or a pew Bible, or if you want to look it up in your Bible app, let's take a closer look at this interesting and complex passage, and then at what it might mean for us in our lives of Christian discipleship. But first, some necessary context. While we categorize this as one of the epistles or a letter, unlike Paul's letters, there is no greeting and no self-identification in this. It just starts in to that which was from the beginning. And it sounds a little bit more like a pastoral sermon than it does a letter. Despite the absence of self-identification in the book, it is pretty evident that the writer of 1 John is the same author as the Gospel of John, who is traditionally understood to be the disciple or the Apostle John. And that for some pretty solid reasons, like vocabulary, grammar, continuity of thought, and so on. Now, the pastoral or theological context that brought about the writing of this letter has to do with the growth of the early church into the Greek-speaking world. As more and more Greek speakers became involved in the life of faith and followers of Jesus, more and more with philosophical, Greek philosophical training became part of the church. And while there were a number of different philosophical schools like Stoicism and so on, the one that proved to be particularly difficult for early Christianity and brought about some of the greatest conflict, theological conflict, was Neoplatonism. So a very quick philosophy lesson for those who aren't familiar with Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism, at the core of it, was this dualism between spirit on the one hand and the material on the other hand. Spirit was good, perhaps even divine. Material was bad, and in the case of the body, something that imprisoned spirit, and from which spirit longed to be free, longed to escape. And so, with that mindset, when the apostles started teaching about Jesus, who was the person, God become human, a full integration of both the divine and the physical, the material, this school of thought said, there's no way that's possible. That is so blasphemous. That's so heretical. We can't stand this or accept this. And so they spoke out against this. The one name that comes to the surface in regarding this conflict with John is a man named Cerinthus, who is a Neoplatonic dualist. And he spoke forcefully against the apostolic teaching on the nature of Jesus. And I'm sure he believed he was doing the gospel a service because he was making it more palatable to the Greek intellectual elite. So that's the environment into which John was writing. Let's then take a look at our text. And it starts with that which was from the beginning. From the beginning is a clear echo and reference to the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning, which was a clear reference to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. And so that which was in the beginning is something that was always there. Always there. Now, interestingly enough, he uses the neuter. He says that which rather than he that or he who. That which. And so he may be talking about something rather than a someone. And then he identifies that as the word of life. But whether thing or person, he then goes on to say that they, he and his other early disciples, had heard, seen, and touched this word of life. Now the phrase, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, is an interesting one because he makes some interesting vocabulary choices in the Greek, and they're kind of flattened out a little bit in our translation. Four times in the first three verses, John refers to looking at this word of life. But in this phrase, he uses a different word for look. And it has been translated elsewhere as gazed upon or beheld. And the idea of the word in the Greek is to study very, very closely, to seeking to understand, to make sense of that which you're looking at, that which you're studying. And it's coupled with this word touch, but the word is better translated elsewhere as handled. And the idea, again, is a close investigation of what it is that they're studying in order to make sense of it. In other words, this phrase emphasizes that John and the other disciples, they did the research, they did their homework in order to make sense of this word of life. Then in verse 2, John says that this life, or a bit later, this eternal life that was with God the Father from the beginning was made manifest. So it came from the eternal down into the materially perceptible, and was revealed in a way that could be apprehended by our physical senses. This life with more than one name is that to which John and the other eyewitnesses bore witness and proclaimed this word of life. And verse 3, they proclaim this word of life for a purpose. Now we might be inclined to think this proclamation of the word of life is for our salvation, for our redemption, but that's not what he says, is it? He says instead that you too may have fellowship with us. Now the word fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia, and many of us will know that word. We used to have small groups that were called koinonia groups at one time here at Little T. And John continues on this. He and other eyewitnesses have this fellowship, this koinonia, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there is a koinonia, a fellowship between God the Father and the Son. The apostles have been invited into that fellowship, that koinonia, by virtue of their intimate relationship with Jesus. And the recipients of this letter are being invited into that fellowship, into that koinonia, by virtue of the apostles' proclamation. But it wasn't until the very end of the third verse that we hear the name Jesus. So why did John begin so ambiguously in this? Well, stylistically, it is similar to the prologue to John's Gospel. In the beginning is the Word, and it goes on for quite some time. But there are more than stylistic choices that went into John's decision-making here. Because the main verb of this whole glorious grammatical mess is the word proclaim in verse 3. We don't get to the main verb until verse 3. And so this gender-neutral word of life is that which the apostles were proclaiming. But the message is also a person, Jesus, because the message and the person are the same thing. In that prologue to the gospel, John said, "In the beginning was the Word," and later on, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You see, it is fundamental to God's nature to communicate. In the creation story, we have whole worlds coming into being from God's word. And God has been speaking into creation ever since. In so many ways, it's a glorious polyphony of sight and sound and silence, relentless communication. But after the garden, we humans lost most, if not all, of the ability to hear that communication. So the word, the communication of God, became human. So we once again could perceive God's communication to us. We could hear, we could see, we could touch it. Jesus is God's word to humanity, God's word to us. So what is this all about, this emphasis on the physical senses that we have in these first verses? Well, remember that Neoplatonic dualism that we talked about in the context. John was saying in no uncertain terms that whatever philosophical flights of fancy that Cerinthus and his others like him might have about Jesus, John and the other apostles heard, saw, touched, examined, and studied this person. And their studies, particularly after the resurrection, led them to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus was God become human. Their eyewitness testimony had much greater authority than the philosophical musings of one who had never been Jesus' friend. This also helps explain the notable absence of reference to the Holy Spirit in our text. Cerinthus and the other Neoplatonists or Proto-Gnostics that John was warning against called themselves the pneumatikoi, the spiritual ones. So John had to be very careful about how he used the word spirit and how he referenced the Holy Spirit, because the word had been somewhat co-opted by these people to destructive ends. The Spirit is in 1 John, but more subtly present than in his gospel or elsewhere in the New Testament. In our reading, the Spirit is the silent facilitator of the things that happen. Okay, with all that done, we can now turn to our last verse, the one that I started with, and our topic for today. John says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." In this passage, there are two elements related to this joy. The first is the source of the joy, and the second is the completion of the joy. The source of the joy is that John and the other apostles have been invited into the fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, the word fellowship, as it's been used in the church, might sound a little sort of old-fashioned and a bit stodgy and uninspiring. It might bring to mind something like chit-chat over tea and biscuits or something like that. But that's not what we're dealing with, although tea and biscuits might very well be a part of this fellowship. No, this fellowship, this koinonia, is something much more awe-inspiring and profound. Depending on your memories and how well sermons stick with you, you might remember way back at the beginning of May, the first sermon in our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Tim talked about how the eternal dance of love that is the internal dynamic of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's just this powerful intimacy, dance of intimacy in the Godhead. When John and the other disciples were invited into fellowship with the Father and the Son, they were invited into that dance of love. It was a radical intimacy that elicited such joy that it can best be described as a dance. And we have that phrase in English, don't we? They dance for joy. Now, that's what you do when you're full of that kind of joy. You dance. And so they invited into this dance of love. Now, we can't let our anticipation of this joy cause us to forget that that invitation into the life of the Trinity is by way of the cross. Something had to occur before this fellowship was possible. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Humanity was and is alienated from God. Reconciliation needed to occur. Our repentance and God's forgiveness needed to precede that reconciliation, and all of that was made possible by the cross. And we are instructed to take up our crosses daily, because we are all capable of alienating attitudes, words, and behaviors that will wreak havoc with this glorious and joyful intimacy into which we've been called. And the way back is always by means of the cross. a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and that fellowship again, that dance of love rooted in the Godhead. That is why we pray the general confession every Sunday, that we may be always be reconciled and return to that proper fellowship. In Psalm 51, a penitent King David cried out in anguish, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That journey of reconciliation is uniquely the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that's the source or the foundation of our joy. What then of the fullness that John speaks about? What is that about? Well, it's at least twofold. First, it is that this fellowship extends to others. And that actually has a part A and a part B. Part A is the joy of seeing others enter into that dance of love, knowing that they too get to experience that joyous and life-giving intimacy with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. At the end of Jesus' parable about the lost sheep, he summarized in that famous phrase, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." And that theme of joy in response to repentance and return is throughout his teaching. Many of his parables touch on that. Then part B of this expanding fellowship is that John and his fellow first believers are now in fellowship with all those who are in fellowship in intimacy with God. And there is meant to be a corollary of that radical intimacy with God among and between us. A corollary of that joyful dance of love. Which is why in our liturgy, once we have prayed the prayer of confession, have been forgiven and effectively reconciled with God, we share the peace with one another. We restore, we renew, we strengthen that intimacy in relationship with one another, and then together we gather around the table. Because the reconciled and reconciling work of intimacy is to extend in all directions, and to all peoples in the life of faith. And the loving, joyful fellowship, this dance of love rooted in God, will also function as a part of the church's proclamation to the world around us, the winsome witness of a loving and joyful community. On Tuesday night, almost 150 people gathered in this obscenely hot and humid space for Sylvia Gumpusberger's funeral. And I want to extend my, and many from here this morning were at that funeral, I want to extend my gratitude to all those that made it a beautiful and moving service. Afterwards, I was planning to go downstairs for a little bit to the reception and do my hellos and my condolences and then head home with my son. An hour and a half later, I was still there, as every time I turned around, somebody else came to talk to me about something meaningful, significant, intimate. And it was remarkable. My son was bored to tears, but it was a remarkable evening. Right near the end of it, a stranger came up to me and shared her experience with Sylvia in their relationship. And then she said, "To tell the truth, I envy her faith. I envy that. I envy how she was able to continue on in such difficult circumstances in her life. I envy how people came around her, how this community so enveloped her and supported and encouraged her. I envy that." We began a conversation that hopefully will continue either with myself or somebody else. As I like to say, I'm not the only butter knife in God's cutlery drawer. But the first and the most powerful witness was the witness of Sylvia and a community exercising that joyous dance of love together. That touched her. That spoke to her. That was a word to her that she could not deny, reject, or ignore. And it made her jealous. It made her envious that that was possible for somebody, and she still hadn't found it possible for herself. The second facet of this fullness of joy of our salvation is highlighted by John's words, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John and the other apostles were being obedient to and fulfilling their apostolic calling. In writing this pastoral guidance to a confused community, John was doing exactly what he was created to do and what he was gifted for and called to do by the Spirit. Each of us has gifts and a calling, and they are as diverse as the number of people here this morning. Not all of us will have the spiritual gift of evangelism, but we all need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But all of our gifts are meant to work together so that this fellowship of believers, a fellowship rooted in the Godhead, pushes outward the borders, the boundaries of the kingdom of God into the world around us. So when we step into and live out our purpose and our calling, we will experience the fullness or the completion of the joy of our salvation, the joy of obedience and a clarity of purpose. And even more so when we realize that this obedience contributes to bringing more and more beautiful, wonderful people into that dance of intimacy with God Himself. So what are our takeaways this morning? How should we respond to all of this? Sounds a little mystical, this dance of intimacy, that kind of stuff. How do we respond in day-to-day life to something like that? What things must we do in order to experience this joy and that it might be complete? Well, our first and perhaps our only real task in response to all of this is the same as it was last week. Abide. Dwell. Build a house. Build a home. Make a home. Reside in that fellowship with God. And that is accomplished by the classical spiritual disciplines. Deliberately spending time consciously in fellowship with God and with each other. Some of the spiritual disciplines are about our relationships with one another. Now, I will be the first to admit that many of my spiritual and devotional disciplines and practices have been anything but this ecstatic, glorious dance of love. But that may be more a problem of perception and understanding of what's actually going on in these times. And maybe like a shifting kaleidoscope, this understanding about the relationship with God as a dance of love, of participating in this life of the Trinity, will help shift my perspective and attitude about these disciplines. The great Henry Nouwen said, "Something very deep and mysterious, very holy and sacred, is taking place in our lives right now, right where we are. And the more attentive we become, the more we will begin to see and hear it. Nowhere more so than our devotional or spiritual practices." And by the way, this is one of our spiritual practices when we gather together. And so here, now, when we pay attention, maybe we can see, we can discern the beauty, the mystery of the presence of the Spirit in this moment with us. So abide, and when you wander away as sheep will do, following the example of King David, repent and return quickly to the source of your joy. Because I think the repenting and the returning are actually a part of the abiding. Or at least in my life it is. It's part of the returning over and over and over again is part of the discipline of abiding. So in conclusion, joy is a growing character trait of a people filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit impels us, contrary to the prevailing current of our age, back towards reconciliation with God, that we might more fully and readily participate in that dance of divine love. And the Spirit impels us, contrary to our own inklings, our own inclinations of our heart, and the prevailing polarizing attitudes of the world around us, towards reconciliation and intimacy with one another, toward the human corollary of that dance of divine love, which is rooted in that dance. As we reflect upon, revel in, and repeatedly turn to the joyous reality of our redemption, as we settle into our identity as beloved children of the Father, beloved siblings of the Son, and the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, we will know the source and the unshakable foundation of our joy. As we step toward loving relationship with one another, rejoicing both in their participation in the dance and our participation with each other in that dance, as we step with even greater clarity and power into our purpose and calling, in God's great and glorious work of redemption and reconciliation in the world, we will know the completion of that joy. So abide in the divine source. Remain faithful to your relationships and calling. And experience that joy that persists through all circumstances of life and is itself a part of your witness to the world. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.